Deuteronomy chapter 23. King James shines here. He that is wounded in his stones or has his private members cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Mutilation, castration, emasculation. The children of Israel are headed into Canaan, where this kind of practice was common amongst Canaanites, those that worshipped Baal and the idolatrous practices in the land of mutilation, of castrating themselves. The Lord begins by saying he doesn't want those who have mutilated themselves in idolatry to stand amongst the congregation of the Lord placing such a high value upon life and upon the lineage of Israel and the promised seed that would come. No doubt it's speaking of those who have willingly mutilated themselves in some form of idolatry, because as we come to Isaiah, the Lord says there to those who have been made eunuchs against their will that there will be a place for them in his congregation to come and to stand and to keep his Sabbath and to worship him. There are scholars that feel that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs when they came into the king's court in Babylon, common practice. Here, no doubt, it's speaking of those who were involved in idolatry. We see in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, God sending Philip all the way from revival to reach this one man and to lead him to Christ. So, a bastard, old King James for an illegitimate child, no doubt born of, incest, the word indicates those things, are from a temple prostitute, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite, notice it's all speaking of becoming part of the worship of Israel. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even unto their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, notice, of Mesopotamia. It doesn't tell you that in Numbers 22. It tells you here that Balaam was from Babylon, from Mesopotamia, hired him to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord, thy God, would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Interesting, because there are so many instances in Scripture where we see this vying of power for God's children. I had someone come up to me just recently and say, you know, my family was involved in this, and somebody says they put a curse on me, and because my grandmother is involved in this. Look, you're blood bought. You're sealed with the Spirit of promise. Your Father is the Lord, God of the universe, the Creator, Lord of heaven and earth. All power, all authority are his. There is no possibility of any kind of rebellious power infringing on your spiritual well-being unless God allows a test in your life. The enemy is on a leash. If God allows him to test us for our well-being and our growth, that's one thing. But to get a boogeyman mentality, you know, oh, he's out there, oh, we need to plead the blood over the doors, oh, we need to march around the house seven times, oh, we need to burn the albums, oh, we need, you know, please. Again, the simplest and safest position to take is that our dad can beat their dad. That's all. That's why my kids are safe. Somebody comes to mess with them, you have to be able to beat their dad. And nobody can beat our dad. Thou shalt not seek their peace, Moabite, Ammonite, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Now, Edom was from Esau. Though Edom wasn't kind to them either in their wilderness journey, yet Esau, Jacob's brother. So, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So Egyptian parents, Edomite parents, in three generations they were allowed to become part of the congregation of the Lord. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Now, verses 10 down to 14 just give us some logistics of cleanliness, hygiene, sanitation in a camp where there are millions of people. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that's pretty broad, that chanceth him by night, which could be a number of things, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp, but it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Just hygiene. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. God is very practical. Going to the bathroom. Thou shalt have a paddle, a shovel, upon thy weapon. And if it be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, if you have to relieve yourself, thou shalt dig therewith, shalt turn back again and cover it with the dirt, which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Just practical. It's a shame that God has to tell us this. You think we would be that considerate without his instruction? But God says, 2 million people in the camp, you just can't do this wherever you want. Go outside the camp, take a shovel, go to the bathroom, cover it back up again, come back in. I would make that recommendation if you have your children out on the soccer field on Saturday, now that we're selling snacks. Because I actually see people from church and your kids throwing their trash on the ground. Remember, the Lord thy God walks in the midst of thee. That's his field. Take care of it. We're stewards over it. It's a great tool. And don't make us hire somebody to clean up on Mondays. Just enjoy your hot dogs, enjoy your sodas, and throw your trash in the trash can. It goes without saying. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee even among you in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best, where he likes it the best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Now, this is not speaking about a servant of another Jewish family that escapes and comes to you that you're to hide him. He may be in that position of a bond slave paying off a debt. It's speaking of the slave of a foreigner who flees and comes to the land of Israel to find refuge. It says you're not to return him or to oppress him. And particularly remembering Egypt, where they had been in bondage. The God says if he finds a place in your borders that it pleases him to live, let him choose that place. Let him live there. Don't oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Temple prostitutes are the terms that are used here. No, none of your daughters get involved with idolatrous worship to where they are prostituting themselves. None of your sons prostituting themselves as homosexuals, as sodomites, in the worship and idolatry that would surround them. And by the way, those things are idolatry today. If the true and the living God tells you today what he expects of you sexually, the parameters that he gives you, what he says about marriage, what he says about the preservation of family and of integrity and of marriage and the confines that sexual pleasure are to be experienced within, it is still idolatry to go and do whatever you want and to ignore this God who tells us what is for our benefit. If you are calling yourself a Christian and living in sexual sin, you are worshiping another God. And don't anybody tell you, oh, God understands. Oh, he does. That's why we see a son hung on a cross. You can't draw close to God aside from his word. For any human being to think that they can have the true and living God outside of the confines of his word, they are self-deceived. God gives us the parameters of his word for our safety, not restrictions. They're not prohibitions. They're parameters for us to keep us safe, that we would flourish and prosper spiritually and emotionally and physically. And within the parameters of his word, we find fellowship with him. To think that we can live in rebellion to his word and find fellowship is self-deception. He says in 1 Samuel 15 that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as idolatry. So God's saying, I don't want any of your daughters and your sons involved in worshiping other gods, in immorality and homosexuality. In fact, he says, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog, a homosexual prostitute, into the house of the Lord thy God. In other words, you know, the gifts that they brought to the temple as they paid their tithes and made their offerings were to be reflective of the fact that God had blessed them. God said, don't you dare bring to the temple money that you make through sinful, rebellious living and put that amongst the offerings that are brought there, that are given to the children of Israel, because I have blessed them in their obedience. Don't bring the hire of a whore or of a dog unto the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination to the Lord thy God. Now, by the way, if you're ever confused reading the end of Revelation when it talks about those that are without the city and it says there are no dogs there, this is the verse that makes that clear, both in ancient Hebrew culture and in Greek culture, a common term for a male prostitute that was a homosexual was a dog. And when it says that in the book of Revelation, you might think, well, what is God, you know, have again, you know, I love Labradors and something vastly different. Maybe that will clear that up for you. Verse 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. If you lend to your brother within Israel, no interest is what it's saying. Usury of money, usury of victuals, no interest if you give him food or of anything that you lend to him. Unto a stranger, a foreigner, you may lend with interest, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend with interest, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand in the land whither thou goest to possess it. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee if you don't pay it. Now, the fastest way to learn to keep a vow is not to make one in the first place, because if you make a vow, God says he expects you to keep it. Jesus says in the New Testament not to swear by heaven or by earth. You know, you can't turn one hair on your head a different color. So he says that your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't swear, don't make pledges, don't make vows, even though some of the television preachers may try to get you to make a pledge. The Bible tells you not to. Don't make a vow. Here in the Old Testament, they were under the law. If you make it, you keep it. If thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin unto thee. If you don't make a vow, there's no sin. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure. But thou shalt not in any ways bring in a vessel. So it says if you're walking through your neighbor's vineyard, this grape vineyard, that as you're going through, you can pick grapes and you can eat them till you get full. But it says you can't pull a wagon into your neighbor's vineyard and load it up. You know, isn't it a shame that God has to tell us this? You know, my kids had the philosophy of when they were little, when we were in the grocery store, you would look at them and they'd be eating grapes off the shelf and, you know, different rule. They didn't appreciate that. When thou comest into the standing grain of thy neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with thy hand. Now, this is what the disciples of Jesus were doing on the Sabbath, remember? And they were accused. No, there was permission. They were allowed to do that. Plucking the ears of grain, rubbing. The Pharisees said that they were breaking the law. Jesus said it was tradition because God's word said, you can pluck the grain when you come in with your hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing grain. So you're going through your neighbor's grain field. You can pick the wheat in your hand. You can rub it. You can eat it. Don't bring your combine into your neighbor's field. He doesn't want to look out the window, see you harvesting his field. And you know, to me, as I look at these things, I'm always amazed that God stoops down and knows us so well and says to us, look, here's rules about this. By the way, here's some rules about the field. You can go through your neighbor's vineyard and you can eat grapes in your hand, but don't take your wagon in there and load up your wagon with your neighbor's. Here's your neighbor's grain, here's wheat field. You're walking through and you're hungry. Okay, you can take some grain in your hand. Don't take your combine into your neighbor's field and harvest his field. God knows us so well. Hey, they're on vacation. Let's go over there. Harvest the field. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, the next husband, she's not doing too well, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away in the first place, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, in Jesus' day, there were vast differences of opinion over what this speaks about. It just says, if you find displeasure in your wife or some uncleanness, you can write her a bill of divorcement. The tradition was you would say to her three times, you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, and then write it on a piece of paper, you're divorced. And she was divorced because of some uncleanness. Well, there were conservatives in the theology of Israel that said this is speaking about some sexual uncleanness that you find in your wife, and then you can write a bill of divorcement. Well, some said, well, that can't be so, because if you find your wife in adultery, the law says you stone her, and if you stone her, you don't need to give her a bill of divorcement. No brainer. So it must be thinking, you know, must be speaking of something else. So by the time of Christ comes, they have two schools. One is very conservative and very difficult on the issue, and I think rightly so, saying, no, there's no easy way you should be doing this. The other school said, hey, if she burns the gravy. I mean, once I read a list of the things if your wife did, you were allowed to divorce her. One of them was burn the dinner. If she burned the dinner, you could divorce her. She was bothering you, you could turn the stove up while she wasn't there and then blame her and write her a bill of divorcement. If she said something negative about your parents, the Talmud says you could divorce her. Imagine that. Now, notice, it's very important for you to notice this, because in the New Testament, and I'll read the passage, you don't have to turn there, Jesus says this, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There's the finding some uncleanness in her, and that in Christ's day was a debate, current issue. He answered and said unto them, have you not read, and he liked to do that to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, before the law, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, now he's clarifying, he's straightening out the whole issue, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, he uses the broader term. Now, there are those in the church who say this could only happen during the period of espousal because Jesus used the word fornication. And if it was during marriage, he would have used the word adultery, and therefore there's no cause for divorce. No. The Jewish male in Jesus' day only considered it adultery if you had sex with another free Jewish woman, married or single. If you had a concubine or a prostitute, it was not considered adultery in the mind of the Jew. So Jesus uses the broader term, saying to them, any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant is grounds for divorce. It's adulterous. And removed all of their unchasteness that they were somehow rationalizing. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Let me read the verse. I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for unfaithfulness, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now try to understand, it's very important. The law did not say that it was adultery when you divorced your wife and your wife married somebody else. That's not what the law said. The law said if your wife is divorced and she's allowed to marry another man, but then God says, but if that husband divorces her or dies, she's not allowed. That was the prohibition. She's not allowed to come back to the first husband. Understand this. God is standing outside of time. And to him, there's no difference between a second and 20 years. So, to put it in perspective, imagine this. In the morning, you divorce your wife, 10 o'clock in the morning. By 10:30, she's married to someone else and has an intimate relationship with him. At noon, he dies, and you remarry your wife in the afternoon. What she did was she went out that day and slept with someone else. And in God's mind, there's no difference between a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So what Jesus is saying to his contemporaries is this. It isn't an abomination when she comes back to the first husband. Jesus says, he who puts away his wife when she marries the first time, it's already adultery. See, in the mind of the Jew, they thought, well, hey, we can give her a bill of divorcement. They can go marry somebody else. It's only a problem if she wants to come back and marry me again. That's the prohibition. No, Jesus said, no, no, no. From the beginning, one man, one woman for life. Jesus says, when you put your wife away without a cause and she marries another man, adultery is already in motion. The abomination has already begun. It isn't just fine, and there's no problem till she wants to come back and marry you. See, in context of the law, what Jesus is saying, he's taking away their grounds. Edersheim, in his book, Manners and Customs of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, says that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had 15, 20 wives. You just put them away. Just get rid of them when they were done with them. See another woman that's more beautiful. And all of those women then had the stigma on them of being unfit as a wife. Jesus says, no, in the beginning it wasn't like that. The two become one. What God has joined together is a divine act. Let no man put asunder. The problem isn't when they come back. The problem is as soon as you put them away and they remarry, there's already adultery. And Jesus is straightening out their interpretation of this prohibition in the law. When a man hath taken a new wife, verse 5, he shall not go out to war. Neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. Now that's what I call a honeymoon. And shall cheer up his wife. Of course, she might be so cheery that she sends him to war after a month or so. I don't know. Shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. The idea is God respected the fact of this couple to be married and to bear children, that the husband should not go to war before that process begins. I like that. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone for a pledge, for he taketh a man's life in that pledge. If you lend someone money and you wanted to take collateral for the loan, the Lord says don't take his upper or lower millstone because you're taking his food away. He's not able to eat if he can't grind grain. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, kidnapping, and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. I like that rule. Sorry. This is not talking about a custody battle. And in America, a large percentage of children that disappear in a custody battle. And that's a very difficult and painful circumstance. And there's no easy answers for those things. It's because one man and one woman should stay together, as it was from the beginning. This is talking about someone who deliberately steals a child to sell them and to make merchandise of them. This is not a father or a mother who steals a child that they didn't receive in custody so they can love them and have them. This is talking about child pornographers. This is talking about there are 250 child pornography publications a month that come out in the United States. There are right now three times as many pornographic bookstores as McDonald's in America. And as far as I'm concerned, anybody who steals a child to sell them into that business, my world would be better off without. I don't know about yours. Preach the gospel to them and send them on. Sorry, pray for me, please. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you, as I commanded them, so you shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that we were come forth out of Egypt. God even had Miriam put outside the camp until she was clean. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. In other words, okay, give somebody a loan of money and you want collateral, it says you're not allowed to go into their house and take whatever you want. That's not the way the deal should work. You respect the right of private ownership. Thou shalt stand outside the house, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge, the collateral abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. If it was common for those that were poor to give up their cloak, sometimes that's all they had, as collateral for the day, so that they might make a loan and do something. It says that's to be given back to him at night. It's his covering. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge, the collateral again, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God, God's heart. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers, foreigners that are in the land and in thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it. What the Lord's saying here is if you hire someone who's poor and needy, at the end of the day of work, give him his day's wage on the day. Don't say to him, well, you get your first paycheck in 2 weeks, and then we hold back a portion of that. But God says, no. You know, if you have no doubt a hired servant who lived in your home, who was well taken care of, and maybe you're paying him that way, that's one thing. But if you hire someone who's poverty stricken, they need that money that day or they're not going to be able to eat. So God says, you give him his hire in the day that he works for you. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Very important. Again, a pagan practice. In pagan practice, if a father did something that offended another tribe, offended an Ammonite king, that Ammonite king would feel very free to go and find that man's family and kill his family because he couldn't find him. God says, no, not in Israel. If a man does something that's worthy of death, you don't kill his son or his father in his place. It's the man. Ezekiel 18 outlines this in a detailed way, and it's a very important passage because it also applies to this idea of ancestral sin. There are people in the church that teach this idea of ancestral sin. Because your grandma was a voodoo priestess and she had company, know what I mean? Part of her inheritance that you've inherited is all her junk and her demons. So now you're in big trouble. That's a bunch of baloney. It provides an opportunity for people that otherwise could never sell a tape or a book to be able to sell it. It has nothing to do with the truth. Ezekiel 18 says if the father is involved in worship in the high places, sacrificing their children, it was satanic, that he will stand and be dealt with for his own sin. If the son of that man is righteous and keeps the law of God and walks before him in his ways, he shall not suffer for the sin of his father. It says if that righteous son, third generation, has a son, the grandson, and that grandson is wicked and walks away from the God of Israel and practices idolatry, that grandson will stand and be judged in his own sin. He won't be righteous because his father was righteous. And it says each generation, each man is judged for his own sin. Very important for us to understand. You may have come from a family that was insane, abusive. There is a provision in the power of God and the love of Christ for your life to be totally different. And no doubt sometimes there is a cost to us of forgiveness, of letting go, of realizing that person that was abusive to you is also someone's little boy or little girl that also suffered greatly in pain, and they bear it without Christ alone. And you know, so often here in church we have seen the abused adult child become the parent, become the one who goes back and shares Christ to see that parent finally saved and transformed and on their way to glory. And besides that, we're all in the same support group, adult children of sinning parents. All of us. So are my kids. So, we move on. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the foreigner, of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge for collateral. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, a shock of grain, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger or the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards a second time. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. This is the welfare system. You go into your field of standing grain, you harvest your grain, you bind it together in sheaves. When you collect it on the wagon at the end of the day, you forget a sheaf of grain out in the field. God said, don't go back and get that. I made you forget it. I gave you amnesia for a minute. And the reason you forgot that is because I left it for a widow, or for an orphan, or for a stranger. When you harvest your olives, they would beat the olive tree with long poles and get the olives to fall off. God's saying, I'm making some of those little olives hold on real tight. And I don't want you to go back and beat that tree a second time. The olives that hold on, I'm making them hold on for the widow, and for the orphan, and for the foreigner. When you're in your vineyard and you're picking your grapes and some of them are not ripe again, don't go back and glean them again. You leave them there. I've kept some of them green. Didn't let them get ripe so they would be there for the widow and for the orphan, for the foreigner. God's heart. Provision. I was listening to Damien Kyle tell a story about he was at the supermarket and just loaded up the cart. It was stacked, you know, and he's got kids at home. And he said, I wheeled it outside and put it right at the curb outside in front of the market. And he said, I went to get my cart. I pulled it up and came back. And he said, here's a guy walking away with my cart going, praise you. He said, the guy looked kind of beat up. He said, oh, Lord, praise you. I prayed and here you leave me a whole cart full of food, Lord. There's steaks. There's all kinds. You know, the guy had already looked through it. And he said, here's this guy praising the Lord. He said, he looked hungry. And I'm standing there going, you know, what do I do now? Do I chase this guy down and tackle him? He's leaving him with our groceries for the week. And he said, this guy's going, oh, Lord Jesus, you're so wonderful. You know, I just told you, you need to provide something. And here you leave me a whole cart full of food right in front of the store, you know. He let the guy get away, too. Imagine explaining that to your wife, and you know. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. If there's a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. We have a hard time with that today, don't we? It shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and they would beat them with rods. This is not a whip. These are sticks. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Just, you know, this is not punitive. This is discipline. Now, we hear of Jesus being scourged, and we take it for granted 39 stripes. There's no hard evidence in Scripture that it was only 39 stripes. Paul says that he was beaten 5 times 40 minus 1, which was the tradition in that day. 40 was the number of judgment, 40 years in the wilderness, rain for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 had become a number recognized as a number of judgment, so the Romans, to show mercy, would lay one less lash on to show mercy, 39. Jesus may have been beaten with many more, we don't know. But here in this clause, this is not punitive, this is disciplinary. This man is beaten with 40 stripes, and it is not to exceed that. And he's beaten with rods. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. Imagine that. If thy brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, to a foreigner, to another family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, take her to him, to wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother unto him. This is the Levirate duty. If I marry and I die before we have children, it would be my oldest brother's responsibility then to take my wife, to marry her, and to raise up a son so that the inheritance, the lineage, would stay within the family. Very important in Israel. Seems strange to us. We'll see it in the book of Ruth. It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, now, there could be wrong motivations here. You know, maybe he figures, well, my brother's dead. That means I should get the inheritance. If I marry her and she has a son, then he gets the inheritance instead of me. You know, there could be bad motivations. Could be that maybe she's just ugly. As you know, it doesn't give us the reasons that those things happen. Well, beauty's in the eye of beholder. You know, I mean, I don't know what she looked like. If the just thinking about it. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it, if he says, yeah, it's true, I don't want nothing to do with her, and say, I like not to take her, I don't want her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loosed. I guarantee it was easier just to marry her than to live with that handle. You know, what did your mailbox look like? Him who has the shoe loosed or spit face or something, you know. Again, provision for the family name, the family inheritance, to stay within the family, for the tribes to remain defined in the nation of Israel. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near to deliver her husband out of the hand that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secret parts, then thou shalt cut off her hand. Thine eye shall not pity her. It's the fourth time in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, thine eye shall not pity. The first time is if someone amongst your brethren comes to you and says, let's go and worship other gods, chapter 13, I believe, that you don't cover his sin. You reveal it to the elders. He's to be put to death. Your eye shall not pity him. It again says, if a man commits premeditated manslaughter and he runs to the city of refuge and you find out that he's guilty, he's to be put to death. Your eye shall not pity him. Again, it says, if someone bears false witness and accuses his brother, a fellow Israelite, of some sin that was punishable, and they find out that he's lying, the punishment that the accusation would have brought on the innocent person is to be meted out on him. Your eye shall not pity him. And interestingly, this is the fourth time in the book. The possibility of sterility, of being maimed for life, God seems to take this all very seriously. Let's move on. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, great and small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, great and small. Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, and a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, we used to have the United States Bureau of Standard Weights and Measures. And they had the right, and it became a bureaucracy, but for a long time, very important. They had the right to come into your gas station and pump a gallon of gas and see if it was genuinely a gallon. I mean, they had the right to come into any business and test your scales and measure whether it was fluid or solid or weights, whatever kind of weight and measure it was, and just to make sure that everybody remained honest, because it was common practice in that day to have unjust weights and measures, so that if you were selling something to someone, you would use the lightweight and he really wouldn't be getting a full measure. If you were buying, you would use the heavyweight, so you would get more than a pound than you were really buying. And it was typical way to swindle someone. There was a case in England that not too long ago in the countryside, where there was a contest between two parties where one said, you know, I continually am getting less and less butter. I'm buying it by the pound for my store from this person, and I feel like I'm being swindled. Well, the guy, that he accused of swindling him said, well, what I do is when I buy bread from you, it's supposed to be a 2-pound loaf. I put it on the scale. That's how I measure the butter that I sell to you. And here he was cheating him on the bread and then buying the butter by his own unjust weights and measures. So somehow it all comes back. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee. By the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now you remember, as they came forth out of the land of Egypt, and they came to the area of Rephidim, and they cried out because there was no water. And Moses struck the rock, and it says, rivers of waters gush forth. Now, by the way, very interestingly, and I'm going to see if I can get him to come and speak here at church. There's an Christian archaeologist that is speaking, and I have the tapes. I'm listening to them. They have found in Saudi Arabia, you know, one of the problems with Mount Sinai, where St. Catherine's Monastery is in the Sinai Peninsula, that is called Mount Sinai, is that now that we have satellite photography, thermal photography, we see no evidence around what traditionally has been called Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula of encampments or great numbers of people ever having been there. They have discovered a mountain in Saudi Arabia that gives great evidence of huge encampments. They found 12 huge pillars on one side lined up. Remarkably, the top of the mountain is burned black and as smooth as glass, as though a great fire had set on top of the mountain. And not far off, a few miles away, they found a rock that's split in half. The cut in the rock is smooth as a laser cut, and there is a riverbed in front of the rock. They have no idea why this rock is split in half, and there's this huge... Well, the Saudi Arabians have put barbed wire fences around, made it a missile installation, because they immediately got wind of, you know, the possibility of the Jews thinking this was a holy place and have already set it aside. But there is now reports of archaeologists that have been in and seen it. I'll see if I can get those. And it's interesting because Paul says Sinai, which is in Arabia in the New Testament. Very interesting. So back to our study here. When the children of Israel came to this area and thirsted, Moses struck the rock. The Bible says that rock was Christ that followed them. And water gushed forth out of the rock, rivers of water, and they were nourished. And it says, immediately Amalek attacked them. And you know the battle. Joshua is down in the valley fighting Amalek. He attacked the weakest, those, the children, the lame, those that couldn't keep up with the rest of their journey. They enter into the battle with Amalek, a long battle all day, a hot battle. Joshua is struggling in the battle. Moses lifts up his rod in the direction of the battle, and Joshua is having success. As his arms are weary and falling down, Aaron and Hur come to his aid and hold up Moses' arms. And as the rod is lifted up again, Joshua sees the battle go forward and realizes the Lord is giving supernatural victory in this conflict. Now, Amalek becomes, in the scripture, a type of the flesh. Jesus Christ, a type of the rock. He says to Moses, I will go before you and stand upon the rock, and you come and strike the rock. So Moses striking right through Christ, a picture of Christ being stricken for us, and the water gushing forth, a picture of the Spirit. And what an interesting thing happens in our lives when we come to Christ and realize that he died for us, and God's Spirit begins to be shed abroad from our hearts. Immediately Amalek comes. Immediately the flesh is there. Immediately there's a new battle. You know, before we come to Christ, there's one kind of battle. And then after we come to Christ, that battle ends, but a whole new battle begins. Sometimes I think, as Christians, we think we're schizophrenic because, you know, it says that we find within ourselves that we have this struggle. Galatians 5 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would." And what it says is that it's a military reframe, a picture of, it says the flesh, and it doesn't mention, it's interesting, it doesn't mention the spirit first. It doesn't say the spirit lusts, it says the flesh lusts against the spirit. You know, I know if you're in a situation in traffic, somebody cuts you out, it's not the spirit that comes to the surface first. You don't go, "Oh, praise you, Lord." The first thing that comes to the surface is, and then you go, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. You know, can't put the bazooka away, you know, it's the flesh lust against the spirit, then the spirit against the flesh. It says they're contrary. It's a military word. They're entrenched. They're dug in. That's what's going on inside of you. The flesh is dug in and doesn't want to give way. And the spirit is dug in, doesn't want to give way. These two are so contrary, you don't have a third opinion. You can't do what you would. You yield one way or you yield the other way. It says, if we're led of the spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We always do that backwards. We think, if I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, I'll be led of the spirit. It doesn't say that. It's not the law. It says, if we're led of the spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amalek, a picture of that carnal nature, of the flesh, that desire that is constantly there, the traitor within, and how that part of our nature rears its head when the Spirit of God comes into our life. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Dead men don't wrestle." Talking to a Christian who said, "I don't know, you know, there's this struggle inside of me." He said, "Wait." He said, "Dead men don't wrestle." He said, "Before you were a Christian, you could sin. You had no problems. You were out for number one. Now that you're a Christian and you try to do those old things, then now there's this wrestling match." He said that's evidence of the new birth. That wrestling should turn you into a veritable tiger for Christ, he said. It shouldn't discourage you. It's the evidence of a new life force, of a new set of values. Interesting picture. It's hard at a study like this. Now, by the way, we all have that struggle. You know, sometimes I think people think that I don't, or Billy Graham doesn't, or Chuck Smith, you know, hey, come on. We all are in that struggle. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, 11, I think, there is no discharge in that war. And you see, the mistake that some people make is they want to rehabilitate the old nature. They think, you know, like, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down. You know, I'm going to fast and I'm going to get rid of this. No, you're not. That old nature is as vile today as it was the day I got saved. I'm not told to rehabilitate it. That will never happen. I'm told to crucify it, to put it to death, to consider it dead, to turn away from it. Because anytime I want to look, it's there. It's not rehabilitated. It's put to death. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We now have the power through the Holy Spirit no longer to be subject to the bondage of that fallen nature. Sin no longer reigns. But don't be caught in that trap of trying to rehabilitate that part of our nature. I think of even Paul at the end of his life saying, "I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, finished my course, I'm ready to be poured out. Now there's a crown of righteousness set aside for me and for all of those who love the Lord's appearing. Here I am, alone. Demas has forsaken me. Luke alone is with me. Timothy, when you come, bring my parchments and my cloak from Troas. You know, I'm cold here, I want to snuggle up, read the word. And that Alexander the coppersmith, God's going to get him." You know, I mean, Paul's nature is still there right at the end. You know, that nature. Remember when the high priest struck him, he said, "God will smite you, you whitewashed tomb." You know, I mean, Paul was a contender, you know, there. And, you know, so we all have that. Paul wouldn't have been good in traffic. I know it. The old nature. Consider word of faith. It dead. Don't let it reign. It's alive. Don't let it reign. Paul said, "I buffet my carnal nature, and keep it under, lest having run this race, I might be disqualified. Don't rehabilitate it. Ignore it. Consider it dead. Crucify it.